Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, as we continue our journey through Luke's record. We come to chapter 4 now, and the next great scene that he records, which is the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And keeping in mind the way that this narrative flows, there's a logic to everything Luke is doing. And remember what we heard last week, that great genealogy. So we have, in chapter 3, the scene of Jesus' baptism, where he is revealed by the voice from heavens opened, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and the Holy Spirit has descended upon him in bodily form." And then you have this genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And now we see the temptation of Jesus as the second Adam. Let's hear God's word this morning. Luke chapter 4, the first 15 verses. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So for the reading of God's holy word. Christians, every day we face temptations, don't we? Temptations to do all kinds of different evil, participate in wickedness. We're tempted to lie, whether to our parents or to our boss or to our spouse. We're tempted to steal, whether it's some small thing from a store, maybe just a piece of candy, or maybe it's from our employer. We're tempted to cheat, whether it's on a test at school or on our taxes. We're tempted every day to burst out in anger, to tell people what we really think. We're tempted to slander others with our words. We're tempted to lust after people to whom we're not married. We're tempted to violate our bodies sexually, our bodies which are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're tempted to be selfish with the resources that God has provided to us. We're tempted to do all sorts of things, to be lazy with our bodies, to waste the time that's allotted to us. We're tempted, above all, to disbelieve God's promises. Temptation is an everyday occurrence for all of us. And Christians are not immune from it. Every day, we're tempted to do things that are wicked in God's sight. We live in a fallen world, an evil age that is characterized, as the Apostle John says, as we heard earlier, by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. That's the world we live in. It's characterized by that. And everything that's opposed to God, ultimately, can fall into one of those categories, at least one of those categories. Physical desires, visual desires, and prideful desires. And pretty much every temptation we face falls into at least one of those categories as well. Those are really the three points where human beings are the weakest. Physical desires, visual desires, and prideful desires. And it's been that way ever since the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We remember what is said in Genesis chapter 3 when the devil came and tempted Adam and Eve. It says, listen, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, physical desires, and that it was a delight to the eyes, visual desires, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, prideful desires. All three of those right there in the original sin. She took some of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And ever since then, ever since that first temptation, ever since the original sin, in which those three points were attacked by Satan, will those continue to be our points of weakness in the Christian life? It's been that way for all people ever since. Although most of us are weaker in one of those areas more than the others, we're all vulnerable to all three. We're vulnerable to Satan's temptations with physical desires, visual desires, and prideful desires. And he and his minions continue their military campaign against God's people as we travel on as pilgrims in this wilderness age. They launch their attacks against us in these areas where we're weakest, constantly tempting us with the enticement of sin, which the depravity of our own hearts lusts after. No, we can't blame sin on Satan. We're responsible. But he is a tempter. He is a tempter. The Bible calls Satan the tempter. He's not a silly medieval myth. He is a true foe. And the Bible calls him a tempter. The Bible calls him the deceiver of the whole world. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And he runs through the entire 66 books of the Bible in one way or another. And we are told to take up armor against him and to fight. And so we need to think about that as we think of how Jesus was tempted. But above all, we need to hear the good news that we don't face Satan, we don't face temptation in our own strength. We don't face any kind of desire to sin in our own strength. Rather, we face Satan and temptation in the strength of the Spirit, which has been provided to us as a gift by Christ because of His victory over Satan and over temptation. And so Luke records the temptation of Jesus in order to show us how He is the new Adam. Jesus is the last Adam who prevailed where the first Adam failed. Like the first Adam, Christ was tempted by Satan in these three vulnerable points of human weakness. But unlike the first Adam, Christ remained perfectly obedient to the Father, and He triumphed over temptation. And loved ones, that is good news for you and me today, because it means that we who trust in Christ, we who are in Jesus Christ, stand categorically in both the merit and the power of Christ's act of obedience. His victory over temptation not only provides us with the merit that we need, but also the power that we need to face temptation. And so let's hear what this text says to us in these three ways in which Jesus was tempted. His triumph over the temptation of physical desires. His triumph over the temptation of visual desires. His triumph over the temptation of prideful desires. Let's think about these things together. First of all, notice the good news of Christ's triumph over the temptation of physical desires. Satan's first strategy against Jesus was to tempt Him with physical desires. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and hadn't eaten the entire time. And Luke says what seems to be pretty obvious to us all, He was hungry. He was hungry. He had real physical desires, like every he was fully human. And he needed to eat, he needed to drink, he needed to sleep, he needed to work, he needed to rest.
And here he is, having not eaten for 40 days. Imagine going, if you've been ever fasted for a whole week before, you know how difficult and challenging that can be. Then imagine doing that, you know, for 4 or 5 more weeks. People who fasted that long say that it's grueling pain in the beginning. And then there's a slight period of respite where you seem to be relieved from your appetite, and then it all comes back, and you become desperate. The body almost goes into a type of survival mode. And this is where Jesus is at. He is weak. He was hungry. And Satan attacks Jesus where he's vulnerable. But now we got to ask, what is he doing in the wilderness in the first place? Why didn't he simply begin his ministry? I mean, he's been baptized. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon him. He's been announced as the beloved Son. Why doesn't he just begin his ministry? Why does he go out into the wilderness of all places? And what is he fasting for? What's the point of all that? Well, it's important for us to notice again what Luke tells us in the text. Jesus is fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. It's not something haphazard. There's never a haphazard detail in all of the Scriptures. They only record what is necessary for us to know. And he's in the wilderness for 40 days on the very specific and deliberate mission to begin to achieve our redemption. First of all, notice what Luke says in the first verse. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. So again, it picks up from that scene in his baptism, back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He's baptized in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. The heavens are opened. This is my beloved Son. And then as we heard last week, Luke traces that genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam to show us that Jesus is the one who fulfills the intended destiny of the first Adam. He is the last Adam, the new Adam. And the whole Bible ultimately is a tale of the two Adams, the one who was successful, Jesus, and who did that which the first Adam failed to do. And what we find here is that he begins his ministry first with a temptation. He goes into the wilderness to face Satan, to face him, and to be tested by him. He is tested as the new Adam. And not only as the new Adam, but also as the true Israel. That's the purpose of a 40-day fast. It immediately reminds us of the 40 years that Israel went through the wilderness. Just as Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. In fact, the verb forms there suggest that it was a continual testing. It wasn't only these 3 times. There was continual testing going on. And so here he is. He's there as the new Adam, to succeed where the first Adam failed, and the new Israel. Because remember, the nation Israel was really just a whole republication, a whole recapitulation of Adam in the garden. Just as if Adam was obedient, he would inherit a reward. Well, so would Israel if they were obedient to that covenant that God made with them at Sinai. And they failed, and the curses were brought upon them, just as the first Adam. So here he is. Christ has come as the faithful Son. Christ has come now as the true Israel. And so now the test begins. And immediately after his baptism, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And the first thing on his list is to face off with Satan. Here they are, 2 champions, the 2 seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all of redemptive history ultimately had been leading up to this match. All of the drama of God's promises ultimately climaxed there in the wilderness. It was foreshadowed in Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh. It was foreshadowed in David's confrontation with Goliath. Here was the one, the promised Savior. He had finally arrived in the fullness of time, and he's confronted by a powerful enemy. And God's plan of redemption hung in the balance. If he fails, if he sins, Jesus would be condemned and there would be no salvation for any of us. It was a real temptation. He was truly human. And what we find is that Satan begins by appealing to his physical desires. It was just at this point where Jesus was very vulnerable and very weak that Satan tempts him. If you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Come on, show us. You can make it bread. You can eat. You can get out of this mess. You don't have to go this route. You can be relieved of all that physical pain that you feel right now. The nonstop headaches, the pains in your stomach. You can eat. Turn that stone to freshly baked bread. Old bread was important, as it is today, in the Mediterranean world. Bread was a staple part of the Jews' diet. It's a staple part of the diet in the Mediterranean world. Jesus knew. He grew up around bread. He knew the smell of bread, the taste of bread. He knew olive oil. He knew what it was like to dip bread into olive oil. And we find him dipping bread, even at the Last Supper. He gives us a sacrament filled with bread. Bread is significant in its symbol of something that brings sustenance all throughout Scripture. And so here Satan tempts him with bread. Go ahead. You can do it. Turn it into freshly baked bread. Well, what would be wrong with doing that? What would be wrong with Jesus turning something into bread and eating? Would it have been sinful? Well, it would have been sinful because it would have meant Jesus performed a miracle for his own benefit. Jesus performed many miracles. He never performed one for his own benefit. He never did what we would probably do if we had divine power like that. Transformation of home, transformation of body, transformation of bank account, transformation of the way our loved ones look and personalities and everything. And we'd be like Bruce Almighty. We'd go crazy. And Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus performs miracles and not simply because, oh, look at Jesus. He was just so kind. He always was thinking of others. No, he had a specific mission. He was given work to do by the Father in that great covenant from all eternity past, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he came in the fullness of time, and he needed to remain obedient, right to the letter, right to the T, of exactly what the Father had given him to do. And if he deviates from that plan, all of redemption is lost. Then he has become like the first Adam, and like the nation of Israel, who were disobedient, and broke that covenant. Oh, but Jesus came to be obedient. He came to be vigilant. He came to succeed where Adam and Israel had failed. And so he doesn't give in. He doesn't give in. And it must have been difficult for Jesus. We don't want to think that this was just something easy. Well, he's Jesus after all. I mean, temptation's nothing to him. He's hungry. And not only that, but he's what's happening here is the devil is casting doubt on his sonship, on whether or not the Father truly loves him. You think the Father loves you? You're out here and you can't even eat. He hasn't provided food. He gave food to Israel and the manna. He does that to us sometimes, doesn't he? We find ourselves tempted in similar ways. We're tempted sometimes to doubt God's love for us and then to try to meet our needs in some illegitimate way, whether it's cheating on a business deal or working on the Lord's Day to earn extra money or studying to earn a better grade in school. We find ourselves doubting God's provision, doubting what we have been given, the means that he has given us. And we find some other way, because we've convinced ourselves that if he loved us more, he would improve our circumstances. And we find ourselves being willing to disobey God simply to get what we want. But Jesus didn't do that. He wanted to eat, and he was tempted to end his fast right there. He was tempted to doubt the Father's love for him as his son. But instead of giving in to the pressure, Instead of giving in to the devil, he answered the devil with the Word of God. That's the way you fight temptation, with what God has revealed. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But come on now, what does that mean? Do we really know what that means? It says, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay. What's the significance of that statement? Well, in order to know the significance, you have to go back to what he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And hearing the rest of the passage helps. Man does not live by bread alone, and the rest of the sentence goes, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, you don't live merely by the improvement of your circumstances, but by the word of God's promise. If God has promised something, that is what we are to trust in and believe. Not the immediate fixing of my circumstances. That is what Jesus said. In other words, it was God's word, his word that assured him of sonship, not whether or not he had food. And Jesus would not deviate from the work that was given him to do. He would not disobey the Father or abort the mission that he was given to accomplish. And that was precisely what Adam failed to do in the garden and what Israel failed to do in the wilderness. They didn't trust God at his word. They didn't take him at his word. They put God to the test. They even went out on the Sabbath and collected manna. They complained that they didn't have enough. But not Jesus. He was obedient. And he triumphed over Satan's temptations of physical desires. And he triumphed over the temptations of visual desires. Now notice that. Notice what's in the text there. The second strategy of Satan was to appeal to the eye. The first strategy is to appeal to his physical desires. You need to eat. Now he appeals to the eye. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Somehow, supernaturally, Satan put before Jesus' eyes the kingdoms of the world, the great civilizations, the places that were inhabited. Luke uses a specific word there to speak of inhabited power centers, inhabited places, not just the world in general. And so he's showing him all the civilizations of the world filled with people, maybe even civilizations in the future, maybe even saw the United States. And he sees these power centers, you know, with all of their glamour, with all of their economic strength, with all their military power, with all of their cultural achievements. And he sees them filled with millions of people. And essentially, what Satan is saying is, hey, think of all the good you could do. We can make this easy. You don't have to do it this way that the Father has given you to do. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. There's an easier way to do this, Jesus. You can go on the fast track to the top. You can have your kingdom now. You don't have to wait. Oh, waiting is just no fun. We hate waiting. You can have it now. You can have your whole empire. You can build a mighty, righteous world without having to go to the darkness of the cross. I know what you hate. I know what you're afraid of. You don't have to do that. You can do it another way. There's another way to achieve your goals. What a difficult father you have, giving you this difficult path. We've heard things like that before, haven't we, in our head? We've heard things like that. Satan is deceptive. And he's crafty. As Martin Luther wrote in his hymn of Psalm 46, which we'll sing in Psalm 46, which we'll look at this evening, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. God, that Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, right? Satan hates God. He's armed with cruel hate. He hates God. He hates God's glory. He would do anything to derail God's plan to bring about redemption, to bring about glory, to bring about anything that would bring the Father praise. And so if he could just get Jesus to disobey the Father, he'll be victorious. But notice his strategy. He appeals to the eye gate. He shows Jesus the dazzling kingdoms of the world filled with people. He made sin look appealing. He doesn't come to him and simply say, "Hey, bow down to me." He says, "Look, I'll give you all that. Look with the eye. Just do this." He makes the sin look appealing. And this is something we face daily, isn't it, Christian? We face it regularly. Some of us are struggling greatly with visual lust, visual sin, giving in to the smoke screen, the false advertisement that sin is something good, when in fact it's hideous. How often sin looks appealing because of our visual perception. How often we're tempted through the eye gate, what we see, whether it's the sin of adultery through internet pornography or the sin of covetousness through the advertisements of shiny new things, things that people who want to sell them to us tell us we need to have. We're constantly being tempted with visual desires. With visual desires. And we live in a time that's unprecedented, clearly, with the amount of visual desire put in front of us. That our sinful hearts now want to commit the sins of adultery and covetousness and theft through these things. Jesus was tempted by what he saw. He had no sin of his own. He didn't have a depraved nature, of course. But he nevertheless was truly tempted, as the writer to the Hebrews says. He was tempted to take Satan's offer and to make a deal with him. But he didn't give in to that temptation. He felt the weight, but he didn't find himself crushed under that weight. You know, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. Satan's also a condemner, and he will tell you, "Oh, look at you, you're so tempted. Although, what kind of a Christian are you?" It's not a sin to be tempted, loved ones. It's a sin to give in to that temptation, to succumb to it, to surrender, to lay down your armor, to lay down and be slain by it. It's only a sin to give in. And Jesus didn't give in. Jesus looked beyond the devil's smokescreen and his phony advertisement, and he answers again with God's word, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So there's a third strategy. He tries physical desires, visual desires. Hey, it worked for Adam and Eve. It's worked for all these schmucks since. Now let's try prideful desires. And so we find him now on the third temptation. To put God to the test by publicly displaying his divine power. "Oh, if you're the Son of God, show us, show off. Show us what you got. Show us the power. Bring it, Jesus." Takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple, a spot which overlooks the whole Kidron Valley, a spot that the Jewish historian Josephus says that it calls it a dizzying height. It's this the highest part of the temple, and it looks down to a valley. He puts Jesus up there, the pinnacle of the temple. What a powerful foe that he could. He had the ability to do these things, and he was given the ability to do these things to Jesus. And he says, "If you are the Son of God," and this time it's different. This time he uses Scripture himself. He hears Jesus quoting Scripture, and so now he brings Scripture back, which is often what the devil does. The devil loves to attack the Word of God. Anytime we find ourselves doubting the Word of God, we can be certain that Satan is up to his old tricks. we can be certain that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And he quotes Psalm 91, a psalm that promises divine protection for those who are faithful to God. And he says, "For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He left out a little part there, but that's really not such a consequence. The whole point is that he's misapplying Scripture. He could have quoted the whole psalm. He's misapplying it, as the devil loves to do. Loves to misapply Scripture. Loves to take Scripture out of context and to use it for his own agenda. And that appeals sometimes to our depravity, and we have to be careful. This is why we need to be careful how we interpret Scripture, that we're not just being led astray by the sinful desires of our heart and the voice of the enemy. Because we see this is what the devil did here to Satan. And Jesus hears what Satan is saying. "Come on, you can show us you're the Son of God." And how he must have wanted to just pick that temple up and throw it out. I remember what Jesus said when Peter struck out with the sword and cuts off the ear of the fellow in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Peter, don't you know that I could call down legions of angels?" Jesus clearly must have wrestled with that. He's truly tempted. He could have just legions of angels cast him into the pit. But it would have been before the time. It would not have been according to God's plan, not according to His word. Jesus was obedient. He takes the place of a servant and makes Himself obedient to the will of the Father. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of this whole story of the gospel. He is obedient to the Father to accomplish our redemption. Others later would say the same thing to him. "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. Save yourself if you're the Messiah." Remember others, when they blindfolded him and they struck him. "Come on, if you're a prophet, tell us who hit you." Jesus didn't give in to the temptation. What a man. What a man. And notice what he does. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 again, verse 12. "And Jesus answered him, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Taking Scripture and saying, "Well, God made this promise, so I'm just going to see how far it goes," is putting God to the test. Going, disobeying God under the pretense of Scripture is putting God to the test. Israel put God to the test in the wilderness. Adam and Eve put God to the test, but not Jesus. And notice what he's doing here. You catch what the verses he's quoting. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, actually from this whole part of Deuteronomy, chapters 4 all the way through 8 and beyond. You know, Deuteronomy was really just an explanation of all the conditions of the Sinai Covenant. He's deliberately quoting the stipulations of a covenant document. That same covenant that Israel broke. And he's saying, no, this is what it says. This is what it says in the document. And not merely quoting it, but doing it, fulfilling it. The true Israel, the last Adam. And he prevails. He was obedient to the law. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Oh, he would come back when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what does this mean for you and me? What does chapter 4 mean for you and for me as we go out of here, as we go into this week? What does it mean? Well, first, it means that we stand in the victory of Christ's obedience. We stand in the victory of Christ's obedience. You know, we're not only saved by Jesus' death, by His atoning blood that cleanses us of our sins, but we're also saved, as Paul says in Romans, by His life. By His obedience to the will of God. That has secured our redemption because He, you see, has passed the test and merited the righteousness that we need in order to stand before God. And that is graciously given to you. And you receive it, not by a level of performance, but through faith in Jesus. It's a free gift. A free gift. And it's valuable because Jesus didn't give in to temptation. Remember what He said in the Upper Room Discourse, that the ruler of this world, the ruler of this age is coming, but He has nothing in Me. Only Jesus could say that. Only Jesus could say that. Nothing in Me. We can't say that. You can't say that. I can't say that. All we can say is the devil has nothing in Jesus. And what Jesus earned has been given to me. But He's got a whole lot on you and me apart from Jesus. He could fill volumes of the things that we've done and rightly condemn us for it. The wicked thoughts, the giving in to temptation. It's not a little bending of the truth here. Oh, just a little cutting the corner there. Oh, just a little eye over there, lusting after that. These are things that condemn us rightly before a holy God. And none of us stand before Him on our own. But we stand in the victory of Jesus. We stand because He was triumphant over temptation. Secondly, Christ's triumph over temptation secured for us the help we need in this life. You see, it's not only His act of obedience not only purchased the merit we need to stand before God, but the power you and I need in order to live the Christian life. As we face temptation, we don't face it alone. And the Bible speaks so much to this. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you being tempted? Are you being tempted to lie, to cheat, to steal? Are you being tempted to burst out in anger, to lust, to think highly of yourself, to speak ill of others, to speak well of yourself? Are you tempted to sin against God? Are you tempted to disbelieve His promises? Well, Jesus is able to help you. On earth is not the equal of Satan, but Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has passed through the heavens, and He is at the right hand of the Father, the only righteous man, and you are in Him. And He has supplied you now with His Spirit so that we can walk in the Spirit and stand against temptation in the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? What does that mean in the strength of the Spirit? Well, that's quite simple, you see. Again, it's first by recognizing that Christ has won the victory, that Satan is a vanquished foe, and it means praying. We don't put God to the test. We are to pray. Jesus told us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus told the disciples to pray when He found them sleeping. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Paul exhorts us in the book of Ephesians. At the end of his book there, he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, and he goes through all the armor, which is, of course, understanding the Bible, understanding biblical doctrine, so that we can sustain the fights that Satan wages against the truth. But he ends it, remember, with prayer. With prayer. Therefore, since these demonic and evil forces are real and against you, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And as if that wasn't enough, loved ones, the Lord provides us every single time, whatever it is that you feel like you're getting hammered and clobbered by in temptation. He provides us in His tender love and tender mercy with a way of escape.
1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Listen, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see what great encouragement this is to us today. Because Christ was victorious. Because He faced off with Satan and He prevailed. We stand in His merit and we have His power given to us by the Spirit. To face temptation in the power of the Spirit. Oh, loved ones, may we be encouraged. We don't need to wait for some kind of second blessing that is supposed to help us obey more obediently. We don't have to go on some long pilgrimage or some kind of new plan in order to learn how to do this. You've already been supplied with the power. You have it. We have what we need. We've been given the Holy Spirit, a new heart, a new disposition that the old man dead in Adam did not have. You are the new Israel. And you have been raised up like a valley of dry bones. Flesh has been put on you. And now you walk with a new heart. And today you do not stand in your own strength. Tomorrow you do not stand in your own strength. Nor do you stand in the strength of Adam or Israel, who both failed. You stand in the triumph, the victory of Jesus Christ, who is victorious over Satan. And so your triumph over Satan and your triumph over temptation is not in yourself. It is completely in Jesus. What good news for us today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what Jesus accomplished for us and for the testimony of His victory. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to rejoice and to flee to Him and to stand in the power of His strength. Not in our own, for we have no strength, Lord. We are weak. We are foolish. We are often suckers for the lies of the enemy and for the deceitfulness of our own hearts. So, Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes by Your Spirit and Your Word more and more to Jesus, and that we would look to His victory, the victorious man who lived the victorious life. And may we rejoice, Lord, that that victory has been given to us, both in the merit of His righteousness and in the power of His Spirit. We bless Your name for these things. We thank You, Lord. And now as we come to the table, Lord, we pray that You would feed our souls with the body and blood of Jesus Christ in heaven. Amen.